Exciting day. Children getting baptized. That is incredible. Exciting. I'm so glad you're here today. I'm looking forward to our time together this month because God is going to breathe some new life into marriage relationships. I believe that. You know, that's the most important relationship in life is that of our marriage. Now, you might say, Mark, I'm not married. But do you plan to be? That you're in the right place because this is where you want to get ready for your married life. And, you know, I was torn in how to combine the theme of the beginning of a message series on relationships. You know, we're coming up on Valentine's Day, of course. And combine that important theme with the theme of the fact that the Colts will be winning today. And so here's what I came up with. Husbands, look at your wives and say, honey, you know how much Pastor Mark loves the Colts. I love you more than that. Oh. That right there, that is marriage enrichment right there. Hallelujah. I've been working on this little song. It goes, oh, when the Colts go marching in. That's all I'm going to say about it today. I don't want to anger the heavens with too much pride. I'm from Indianapolis, so you got to forgive me. Well, let's talk about some marriage stuff. First of all, I want to say something. You know, and I'm not trying to bash anybody, but marriage matters, okay? It really, really does. And when I hear people talk about marriage as just a piece of paper, it annoys me. Marriage is not just a piece of paper any more than the Constitution of the United States is a piece of paper. Well, it's like saying your home ownership is just a piece of paper. You know, a title deed, it's just a piece of paper. No. Hello? We write things down because they're important. We write things down because they are vital. We put things in writing as a record of a bond, a covenant, agreement that is supposed to be lasting. That's why we write things down. Marriage is a sacred covenant that God instituted between one man and one woman. And there's three purposes for marriage in the earth. Number one, marriage is actually a revelation of God's purpose in the earth. The Bible says that marriage is like a symbolic parallel of Christ's relationship with the church. Marriage is literally a picture of the church's marriage to Jesus. He's the bride, the church, or he's the groom, the church is the bride. And the second thing that marriage is about, it's obviously a provision for us human beings for our emotional and our sexual needs. And number three, God's purpose for marriage is to raise up a godly heritage, to fill the earth with people who worship Him. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Now, if you're wondering, why does Pastor Mark sound different today? It's because I am getting over a cold. I feel great, but I felt terrible yesterday. So this message is brought to you by the makers of NyQuil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. It says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united, everybody say united, to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Say one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now notice it says the two will become one flesh. It doesn't say the two will become one house or one bank account, not even one mind or personality, one flesh. Marriage is really not marriage until it is consummated by the sexual union. Sex is the one thing that makes marriage different than any other arrangement on earth. Sharing the same house or the same car or the same bank account is not being married. Becoming one flesh and then sharing all of life around that, that becomes marriage. That divinely instituted union of marriage is of utmost importance to God. Your marriage matters to God. You know, sometimes we face times in life when our marriages hit uphill battles. And we really begin to, you know, wonder sometimes, man, is this worth it? This is difficult. Is this worth it? Let me tell you something. To God, it's worth it. God cares about your marriage. He's on your side, and He wants you to win those battles. And He will give you the victory through those battles. You just have to keep holding on to faith. Like when I tell the young people on Wednesday nights, you gotta cope with the rope of hope. You hang on to that rope that's anchored to God. If you just don't let go of that rope, it doesn't matter how steep the hill becomes, how big the obstacles are, you hang on to that rope of hope, believing God is going to bring me through this, you will get through it because He will pull you up. Amen? You just got to hold on and believe that He's going to bring a better day. And you'll look back and you'll think, man, we made it through that. And life is good. Hollywood and Harvard might disagree. But marriage was around a lot longer than they've been around. It's going to be around a lot longer than they will be. Marriage is under attack. The spirit of this world is attacking marriage. We've got 50% divorce rate. And it's for the very reason, I believe, that marriage is a revelation of Christ in His church. You see, you as a human being were made in the image of God. For that reason, the devil doesn't like you. You don't have even do anything to offend him. The fact that you were born, made in the image of God, the devil hates your guts, and he wants to attack you. Well, just as we are made in the image and likeness of God, and the devil hates us and wants to attack us, your marriage is under attack because it is made in the image and likeness of Christ's relationship with His church. And the devil hates that too. And he wants to attack your marriage. But God is building what the psalmist David called a strong tower and a place of refuge for marriage, a place where we can run and be safe. God is fitting us with the armor to fight the battle against the lies and the traps that Satan is setting against married people. And I believe you're going to get that kind of victory this month. So today I want to share a word about defending the unity of your marriage. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We're going to talk about defending the unity of your marriage. Mark chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 23. Mark chapter 3:23. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Quote, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Now, Jesus laid down a principle of unity as the key to survival of any institution that involves more than one person. If you don't have one person, it's hard to be ununified. If you're only one person and you're not unified with yourself, come in and we'll do some counseling. But unity is what Satan is attacking to bring down our house. See? When a burglar comes to a house, he wants to cut the power so that the lights don't come on and so the alarms don't sound. The devil is trying to cut our unity in marriage, to separate us and divide us. His strategy is one of divide and conquer. I want to identify three areas of common division I have on my heart today. You could probably think of others, but these are the things I have on my heart today. Things that we have to be aware of and not let these attitudes infect our marriage. Let's get right into it. The first area of division where Satan wants to divide our house and bring down our house, first area of division is bitterness in marriage. And specifically, bitterness is a resentment that builds up. Bitterness is made of layers. It's made of ongoing events that build up in a marriage as a result of perhaps unfulfilled expectations or unresolved conflicts. You know, we come into marriage with expectations, and many of them are unrealistic. Especially young people, they go into marriage with unrealistic expectations. You know, they think they found their fairy princess and their knight in white shining armor, and they're going to be perfect and make all their dreams come true. But it doesn't take long to find out that the knight falls off his horse and onto his rear from time to time. Amen. And the princess goes tumbling after sometimes too. Amen. It's like it's more like Jack and Jill than prince and princess sometimes in marriage. Expectations in life are going to be tuned by reality. They're going to be tuned by the reality of your spouse's habits and weaknesses that are not going to get fixed overnight. That's one of the greatest temptations that people sometimes face is they get bitter because they can't fix their spouse. Well, let me just give you some advice. Don't try to fix your spouse. Honestly, that is way above your pay grade. I am unqualified to fix my spouse. You are unqualified to fix your spouse. Now, you notice I didn't say my spouse is unqualified to fix me. I'm not going to say that. Just out of sheer safety. No, just kidding. I mean, let's face it. Let's say your spouse was having heart problems, like a heart murmur or something like that, you know. And what do? Do you take them to a cardiologist? Or do you say, honey, lay down on the kitchen table. I'm going to use the cutlery set your mother got us, and I'm going to perform a bypass on you. It'll be fine. Just hold still. I can do this. You're going to have a fight on your hands. Amen. If you try to perform heart surgery on your spouse, that's not going to go too well. Husbands, wives, God is the only cardiologist qualified to fix your spouse's heart. See? Thank God for the good things in your spouse. Focus on their strengths. Praise their qualities. Just to keep the bitterness from setting in. You don't want to let the devil to get you focused on what's not. Focus on what is, and what is will grow. And if something in their heart really does need to be fixed, tell God about it. Trust it to Him. And then forgive them until His work is done. You know? It's not that you can't see that there's something wrong with them, and they can see what's wrong with us. We can see what needs to be fixed sometimes, but we got to realize we can't fix it. But we can tell God about it. God, please, this is really getting on my nerves. God, please, this hurts me. I wish you could change their heart. Trusting your spouse's heart to God will keep bitterness from setting in. Trying to fix them yourself will create two bitter people, you and them. So stay away from the operating table. God will not only, watch this, you trust your spouse's heart to God. God will not only fix your spouse's heart when you trust Him, He'll give you a two-for-one special. He'll fix your heart too. You watch. Because, you know, oftentimes half of the heart surgery happens inside our chest to solve problems. It's never just one person. Amen? Because we've got to learn to walk in the kind of love that allows room for people's weaknesses and mistakes. If there's no room for mistakes in a marriage, that marriage is not going to last. Love makes room for mistakes. Amen? So don't let bitterness or over frustration and unfulfilled expectations divide you from your spouse. Number two strategy of division is competition. Some people are competitive just by way of their upbringing, I guess. I don't know. Maybe people could be born competitive. I don't know. I was never a very competitive person. I had friends who were competitive, and I guess they liked having me around because I just let people beat me at everything. Just because it really didn't matter to me all that much about winning. But they really enjoyed just, you know, stomping me in the ground. And I just wasn't that competitive. Some people are more competitive. They like to win. But when competitiveness sets into marriage, unity can become destroyed and the house will fall. We need to see our spouse as our teammate, see, and our ally at all times. Never as someone on the other team. It's when the devil gets us viewing our spouse as on the other team, we're in trouble. Unity is hurt. See, that's why we don't do things like pitting our parents or our children against our spouse to win an argument or to settle some issue or to get back at them. That is competitiveness. You know, in some sense, marriage is a very difficult place for champions. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Let me explain. What I mean is that champions are not familiar with defeat. But in marriage, we not only have to learn to accept defeat, but we've got to learn how to surrender and to give up. Whoever said love is never having to say you're sorry was probably a very competitive single person. God is love, folks. And we have to define our love by what God is like and what our relationship with Him is like. And we have to ask God's forgiveness and admit we've been wrong. We have to surrender to God all the time. So that business of love is never having to say you're sorry is just baloney. God is love, the Bible says, and we have to ask Him for forgiveness. If we refuse to admit our failures to God, our relationship with God literally will dissolve. That's why the Apostle John said, if we say that we have no sin, we call him a liar and the truth is not in us. That has to translate into the relationship of marriage, because marriage, again, is the picture of Christ to the church. The dynamic, so many of the dynamics that operate between us and God operate between us and our spouse. I've decided I've got a new simplified definition of politics. Politics, when people on the same team start competing against each other. Think about that. People on the same team start competing with each other. That's politics. Politics is the termite of a house divided, whether it's the House of Representatives, the House of God, or your house. Don't let politics, the need to win at all costs, don't let that set in. Be willing to surrender. Be willing to be wrong, even if you're right. The third strategy the devil uses on marriage to divide and conquer is scapegoating. Scapegoating is a term derived from an ancient Jewish ceremony where God, and it's in the Bible, God told the priests to lay hands on the head of a goat and to out loud confess the sins of the whole nation. You think, wow, that's a lot of sins. Well, they sort of generalized it. Like, God, our nation has sinned. We confess it upon this animal. And then that goat, having had the sins of the nation laid upon it, transferred to it, the goat would be led out of the city and shooed off into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the nation. Okay? Now, scapegoating can be a very destructive method for spouses to handle their own emotions. We carry burdens. We build up emotions. We build up negativity. We build up stress. And there's a temptation. Well, the fact is, it's not just a temptation. There's a need to put that somewhere. We have stress. We have frustration that builds up. We've got to put that somewhere. And if we start putting it all on our spouse, that's going to divide us. That's destructive. Scapegoating. Had a bad day? Go home and take it out on your spouse. Feeling under stress? Just take it out on them. But scapegoating doesn't really take it off of us. All it does is multiplies it and puts it on them too. See? It doesn't really take it off of us. Just like really, that old goat, it really didn't take away the sins of the people. What God was pointing towards was that someday Jesus Christ would become the scapegoat for the entire world. That God would lay the sins of the whole world upon him, and he literally could carry our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. Listen, your frustration, your anger, your stress, you cannot put it on anybody else but Jesus Christ. He was the scapegoat that carries everything away that burdens us. You know, scapegoating our spouse or another person in our life is most easily recognized by overreaction. You know, we have sort of this unofficial meter in our minds. If somebody drops a cookie and it breaks on the floor, there's a certain level of reaction that we all know is reasonable for that, right? Versus if somebody drops the vase that was handed down from your great-grandmother, that requires perhaps a larger level of reaction. But when we take the anger and frustration of grandma's vase and we apply it to a broken cookie, something's wrong, right? We know that there's a proportionality to how we react. And one of the things that gives away scapegoating, a person is building up negative emotions and they're not putting them in the right place. They're not putting them on God. So what they do is they try to put it on everybody else. And spouses are the closest one a lot of times. See, when a mistake of small magnitude is addressed by a spouse with a sledgehammer instead of a bottle of Whiteout, there's pent-up emotion being transferred. And we have to learn to handle our emotions in a scriptural way. God has given us tools to relieve the pressure cooker without scalding steam blowing our spouse in the face. I want you to turn to Philippians 4:6. I want to show you how God says you can relieve the pressure before it blows up on somebody else. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, anxiety is a negative emotion. We all know that anxiety can build. Anxiety is beginning to snowball, right? Any other negative emotion could be like that. Stress, frustration, worry, anger. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition. That means you do a prayer request and go around, get everybody to sign it, and then give it to God. That's what a petition is, isn't it? Petition is getting other people to pray with you about stuff that's bothering you. By prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And, watch this, when you handle your negative emotions and frustrations in this way, there's a benefit. Okay? There's a trade-off. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, something happens. When you take all your negative emotions and worries, frustrations, anger, and you put them on God, when you put them on Jesus, the one who was really our scapegoat, something happens in the spiritual realm. Literally, the weight of the world can be lifted off of your soul and put upon Jesus. And in its place, God gives you a peace that passes all understanding. It's like, wow. I could have never, you know, I could have had gone to the spa and had a massage, you know, drank a glass of wine and done about three other relaxing things and never gotten this feeling. I don't understand how this works. It's the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards your heart and mind. You know, it's so unfortunate because that's so easy to achieve, but that's often the very last thing people try. They try all these other things. Jesus said, the peace that I give is not as the world gives. Yeah, the world offers peace, but man, it's temporary and there's oftentimes side effects. And sometimes it's just flat out decoys. But if we bring our stresses and our pressures to God, lay it on Him, He'll take it. He'll take it up and He'll, in its place, you'll experience His peace. It won't just be an emptiness. Yeah, okay, He took my burden. He'll replace it with this incredible peace. And that's a promise to you if you handle your frustrations, your negative emotional buildups in this scriptural way. Now notice it says, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, usually, the thanksgiving comes after you get something. You get it, and then you thank Him for it. Well, when it comes to dealing with God, thanksgiving is a statement of faith. That means you know you're going to get it. And God wants you to have an anticipation that you're going to get what you ask for from Him. That's the way He likes us to operate in our mind. That we know He is so loving and so kind and so merciful, we assume He's going to do for us what we ask of Him. He likes that. He doesn't like it when we come to Him going, I don't know, I hope God does this for me, but I've done so many stupid things this week. God's like, ugh, I don't like you to think that way. I want you to come boldly before my throne, expecting to receive grace and to find mercy to help you in your time of need. See? All of that wishy-washy, double-minded stuff, that's the devil trying to throw stuff between your legs as you approach God. He's trying to stumble you. God wants you to have a single-minded faith. I am here for you. You can come to me. I will help you. Excuse me. And so we come before God. We lay it all down saying, thank you, God. Even before the peace, even before the answer comes, we just thank Him because we know that's how sure we are. He loves us that much. Faith is really a statement about what we think of God and His love. When we doubt God, what we're really saying is, I don't know if God loves me enough to do this for me. Well, I would never want to insult God by saying He doesn't have enough love. Then believe He'll do what He said He will do. Amen? Because to not believe is to sort of discredit Him. See, God is saving the world through His reputation. Think about this. The Bible says the glory of the Lord shall cover all the earth. The definition of glory, we think of it as like it's this vacuous glowing cloud that comes in. Well, I suppose there's that. But one of the most essential literary definitions of glory in the Old Testament is His renown, His reputation, His namesake. His namesake, His glory, His renown, His reputation shall cover all the earth. God is trying to get His reputation out there. His reputation as someone who loves you, who forgives people's sins, who heals their diseases, who delivers them from problems. God wants that reputation saturating the minds of everybody. He wants everybody to know how good He wants to be to everybody. But here's what's going on. You got Christians running around. I mean, forget the unbelievers running around going, there's no God. There's no man in the sky. You know, there's that. Then you got Christians running around being all double-minded, telling other people to be double-minded. Well, you know, sometimes God, and other times not. And God's like, hey, what are you doing to my reputation? I want everybody to know how good I want to be to them. I want everybody to know how much I love them and how certain my promises are. So don't go out there throwing wrenches between people's legs. I want them running to me with full confidence and faith that I will be there for them in every problem in life. God is good, isn't He? Amen. Amen. look at your neighbor and say, that's a good preacher for a man with a cold. Where am I? That was like three pages worth, right there. I haven't even turned the page. What did I say? Philippians 4:6. Very familiar passage, often neglected. Prayer is extremely therapeutic activity to relieve stress and emotional buildup. 1 Peter 3:7. The Apostle Peter suggested that being hurtful and bullying to a spouse will hinder our prayers. He addressed it specifically to husbands, but I know this goes two ways. It's a two-way street. He says, husbands, love your wives and treat her as the weaker vessel, you know, and keeping all this in mind, being nice to her, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Ooh, how I treat my spouse can affect my hotline to God. Ow. The word hinder was ekapto in the Greek, and it was the word to describe the pruning of branches or the cutting off of a part of a tree. That your prayers be not hindered, ekapto, that your prayers be not cut off or pruned, like the picture of a phone line. If we make a spouse our scapegoat of our negative emotions, God will cut off our prayers. He'll just hang up the phone until we repent. And basically, you know, that's like, well, the phone line's cut off. How do you repent? God won't hear you. Well, you take the phone line, you go to God and say, I'm sorry, will you fix this? I won't do that again. And God will fix it. Marriage is under attack, but I know we are going to be victorious because God will deliver us, he said, from every evil attack, bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. But we have to face the realities of what divides us. The Apostle James said something I think that's very relevant to marriages. And you may think, well, you know, I really wanted to start off the message series with some positive stuff, but the Lord said, you know what? They got to start dealing with what's dividing them, and then we'll work on what to do to strengthen them. I said, okay. And to finish off, I want to remind you of what the Apostle James said. It's very relevant to marriage and to unity. He said, why is there fighting and wars among you? And he's talking about the church, but this works with every relationship. Why is there fighting and wars among you? He said, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You do not have because you do not ask God. He's the source. You know, we take all of these frustrations. So many problems in marriage really go back to the dysfunction and the neglect of our relationship with God. Because when we're whole people in connection with Him, we're going to have whole marriages. He goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask God. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometimes you just got to take hold of your hands with your spouse and say, listen, honey, I said some honorary things, you said some honorary things, but I realize now the devil is attacking our marriage. We're going to resist him right now in Jesus' name. You take hold of your hands, and you just start praying together. Praying together with your spouse, that's a powerful, unifying thing. Now, you may need to go in the other room and cool off for a while before you do that. I'm not being unrealistic here. But if you resist the devil, he says he'll flee from you. Once you wake up and realize and recognize the attack of the devil, you join together in unity and resist him, rebuke him through your faith, through your prayers, through reestablishing your commitment of love to one another. The devil will be like, ugh! And he will flee. It says it right there. He will flee from you. And then James goes on to say, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That really sounds like a prescription for marriage problems to me. You know? It's really not. I mean, I know people go to school for years to learn how to help people with their marriage problems and stuff like that. Maybe that's all good. But, you know, the one who invented marriage made a manual. You know, when all else fails, just read the manual. You know? Just do what it says. Amen. Well, Jamie, if you'll come to the piano. Next week, we're going to talk about some really positive stuff, about how to really strengthen the unity in our marriage, some great positive things that we can do as husbands and wives. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you today. Thank you for marriage. And Lord, for those who are married, I pray a special blessing upon them, Father God. Lord, I just pray that you give them wisdom and insight. Help them, Father, to see the devices of the devil, not to be ignorant of them. Help them to join hands and to become unified And Father, we just come against bitterness. We come against competitiveness, Father, in Jesus' name. Lord, we come against everything that would try to divide us. Father, we come against scapegoating. Father, teach us how to cast our cares upon You and to bring peace into our marriage. Father God, I just pray a blessing on marriages today. Father, let a blessing of peace come upon them. Let the mind and the conscience of each spouse awaken to what they can do, what is their responsibility to contribute to the peace of that marriage. Not to be looking at the other person to initiate their responsibility, but simply to initiate one's own responsibility and trust God to fill in the rest. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never had the experience of your sins being taken off of you and laid upon Jesus Christ, the scapegoat for the whole world, you can experience that today. Sometimes we get so used to carrying our burdens around, we don't even know the difference between having them and not having them. But let me tell you, my friend, if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, if you've never accepted His salvation through His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, you lay your burdens upon Him and you will experience a difference. You know, you will know how much you've been carrying around after He's taken it off of you. God sent His Son out of eternity. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, came in the flesh to the earth, walked around full of grace and truth, never sinned once, walked the path of righteousness perfectly, something no other man had done. As a result, He was worthy to go to the cross and pay the price for the sins of the entire world, everybody who's ever lived. And the Bible says all we have to do is call on the name of the Lord, put faith in that sacrifice, that our sins were laid upon Him. And the Bible says you will be born again. And that is a supernatural transition that takes place in your inner being, where Jesus Christ Himself, by the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your heart. You become His house. You become His temple. He lives in you, and a new person, a new spirit is born inside of you. And the Bible says that God washes away all your sins. And He writes your name down in a very special book in heaven. And everyone whose name is written down in that Lamb's Book of Life gets to spend eternity in heaven with God. But let me tell you, my friend, there's an alternative to that. Refuse Jesus Christ. Refuse His sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible said there is only one place for the unrepentant soul who rejected Jesus. And that is eternity in hell, where the devil and his angels have been sentenced. God doesn't want to send anybody there, but there's nowhere else to go after we die. God wants you to go to heaven. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross. If you're here today and you say, Mark, I accept Jesus, that He bore the burden of my sin on the cross. I want to be born again. I want to become a child of God. I want my name in that book in heaven. If you're here today and you would like to just pray a prayer receiving Jesus, would you just raise your hand for just a second right now? Just raise your hand. Say, Mark, include me in a prayer. I want to accept Jesus. Anyone here today? God loves you. He's on your side. He's not angry at you. He put all His anger on Jesus. He loves you. He's on your side. He wants to help you. He wants to help you with your marriage, with your kids, with your job, with your health. He's the God of everything, not just the God of Sunday. Brother Dale, if you'll come and dismiss us in prayer.